Now let's read this Psalm 121. Verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. For those of us who know the gospel, we know that Jesus came into this world through the incarnation. And we remember that, of course, at the season of Advent and Christmas. He came in as a child at the incarnation. He lived a life of holiness and goodness. And he served God and man through his miracles. He died on the cross for us. He rose again for us. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. It is this last truth, this last doctrine that I want to speak to you about tonight. That he ever lives to make intercession for us. We call it in theology his session. He sits in session. He is seated in heaven. And he is there to pray for us. The four Gospels give us the history of the life of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts begin the history of the New Testament church. But Acts begins, if you know, chapter 1, with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He ascended 40 days after his resurrection, after his resurrection appearances to the apostles and to the 500 at once. There is ample proof that he rose from the dead. It is not a myth. It is not a philosophy. It is a historical reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead after on the third day and ascended after 40 days. We read in Acts chapter 1, now when he had spoken these things, that is to his apostles, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended bodily to heaven. Do you know, dear friends, that Muslims believe that Muhammad ascended bodily to heaven? Muhammadism, Muslims, and Muhammad's, the teachings of Muhammad and Islam, they not only pervert the gospel, they not only speak about things contrary to the gospel, but they adopt the glory of Christ and they give it to Muhammad. Do you know, for instance, that women in labor, Muslim women in labor, I've been told this by a missionary nurse from Pakistan, that they pray to Muhammad when their pains are severe. They pray to Muhammad. You think they would pray to Allah, wouldn't you? You think they'd pray to Allah. But they don't pray to Allah, they pray to Muhammad. Why do they pray to Muhammad? They should pray to God. Jesus ascended to heaven. We believe he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Now all that is recorded in the book of Acts and all that the church does for the glory of God after his crucifixion and resurrection is dependent upon the doctrine of the ascension. And so he sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus, although he's no longer on earth, but alive in heaven, means that there's a great implication for the church's preservation and the church's sanctification. And so the whole gospel. It doesn't stop with the resurrection. It doesn't stop with the ascension. It continues with the session of Christ. If any of you have been reading the Evangelical Times, this last 2 months I have an article in both copies on the ascension. This is a different sermon. But if you want to follow up a little, that's noticed as in the Evangelical Times on the bookstall there, on the session of Christ. So the session means that the risen Saviour is now in heaven. He's our heavenly advocate. When the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That speaks of his session in heaven. Now in heaven, Jesus continues his high priestly office, praying for those who are redeemed. Romans 8, Christ is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so in summary, we can say the ascension granted the church its authority. It granted the church its victory. And it equips the church for its ministry. And of course, if Christ hadn't ascended to heaven, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. And we read about that in John's Gospel particularly. The Helper comes, the Paraclete, the Comforter, as we have it in our translation. He comes and he draws alongside and he gives gifts to men. Jesus said that he must go away before the Spirit would descend on the church and give gifts to men. And so we're going to think about this session, this play, this work of Christ that continues, that keeps us preserved and sanctifies us through the cross. And that's why we'll turn to Psalm 21. It seems to me, as I had a new understanding of this doctrine quite recently in the last year, years ago in full-time pastorate, I preached on the blessings of the ascension. What has it given to the church? The fact that he's left earth and gone into heaven after his resurrection. Of course, the main thing is the coming of the Spirit. But there are other blessings. And if I had continued, I would have spoken more on the ascension. But God has opened that up a bit more for me here. And again, once I had grasped that he is there in heavenly places, seated at the right hand of the Father and the Majesty in high, when I read Psalm 121 again, it suddenly hit me. This is Jesus praying. This is what Jesus is doing for us in heaven. This is about his session. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Who is that? It's Jesus in his session. He neither slumbers nor sleep. He's alive in heaven. And so if there's a text tonight, it's verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. This is a very precious doctrine. You see, again, in summary, we could say, as I introduce it to you, that Jesus in heaven, in his session, has his people constantly in his mind. He's always thinking about us. We're his bride. He's in love with us. He died for us. He's always thinking about us. While in session, we are continually in his heart. When you think of Israel's high priest, and upon those linen garments is set the breastplate with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is with Jesus, our high priest. We are close to his heart in heaven. We're continually in his heart. And we're constantly before his eyes. And this is what the psalm says in verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. We're constantly before his eyes. Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me. Oh, what a glory. Oh, what a peace. Oh, what an assurance we have that he keeps us and we do not keep ourselves. He will take us to glory because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to do more abundantly all that we ask or think. Okay, then I have three headings. The first heading is this, that Jesus Christ in his session, seated in a kingdom, is a kingdom of power. He is seated in heaven and it's a kingdom of power. He reigns over the church. He reigns over the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Through the very history of Christianity, the churches have split over this. Isn't that right? The great split between East and West, as they say, between Rome and Constantinople, was over who rules the church. When you come to England in the 17th century, 1662, I think, there was a great exodus of Puritans out of the Anglican Communion. Why? It was about who rules the church. Who rules the church? And most of them became Congregationalists. In Scotland in 1843, the Free Church of Scotland was formed because of this whole issue of what they call Erastianism. Who rules the church? Who is an authority in the local churches? And 1,000 men split from the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church, both triumphant and militant. Now we use these terms, I think they're helpful at times. The church triumphant is the church in heaven. When we die, we go to heaven. If we're saved, we go to heaven. And that's the church triumphant. They're with the Lord in heaven. And the church militant is the church on earth. The church who are persevering. The church who are waiting for the not yet to be theirs. Now isn't it interesting if these two things are definitive, the church triumphant, the saints in heaven, and if the church militant are the saints in earth, there's nothing in between, there's no purgatory. There's no purgatory. Nothing in between, you're either in heaven or you're on earth. And if you're not in heaven, you will be in hell. The church, Jesus is the head of the church. He's ascended, he's seated. He rules over his bride. He rules over his church. Now he has a dignity, of course, that belongs to him as creator. Because he was there at the beginning. When the worlds were made, when the universe was set out, he was there. Paul's very clear about that. John's very clear about these things in the New Testament. Nothing was made except Christ made it. And Paul says in Colossians, everything was made by him and for him. Isn't that amazing? We're made for Jesus. That's our destiny. That's why we said this morning, if we live and die without getting saved, we've lived in vain. It's been futile. It's been worthless. Because our destiny is to be Christ's bride. Everything is for him. And from everlasting, he is the Son. And so he has authority over nature, over the world, over all creation, visible and invisible. So in his session, he rules. But he rules over the church as the Redeemer of the church. His authority is God-given. This is something the Pharisees, of course, found difficult to grasp. They said, when we read in Matthew 21, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching." They didn't like his teaching, as we saw this morning. He could have showed them that they didn't know the Bible as they should and as they ought. But they said, confronting him, his teaching, and I quote, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" His authority as Messiah and Redeemer comes from the Father, comes from God himself. And so that's why Jesus rules the church. Remember, he said in Matthew 28, and I'm reading, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority is mine. Go and teach what I have commanded." It shocked me when I was a young minister to realize that I was preaching to people who were more intelligent than I was, who were more experienced than I was, who were more spiritual than I was, until I realized that the authority I had as a preacher and as a pastor was God-given, as long as it was God's word, God's commandment. I have nothing to say except it comes from the word. No principles, no morals, no doctrine, except it comes out of the scriptures. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a king. No, I'm just a prophet in the name of a prophet, foretelling as well as forth-telling. The word of God tells us about the future, and it tells us about the past. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's seated in heaven. He's the head of the church. And as a task then, it's his task to save sinners. It's a task to give them life eternal. That's his calling as Messiah. That's his commission as the incarnate Son of God. And so he comes and he saves us. And when he goes back to heaven, he doesn't stop saving us. He doesn't stop thinking about us. No, we're on his heart. We're in his head. We're before his eyes. He's utterly, if you like, in the best meaning, consumed by his bride, his love for his bride, looking after her day by day, decade by decade. How wonderful then to know that Jesus is the head of the church. And he will reign until all his enemies come under his feet. The second thing I want to say then about Christ's session is this, that not only is he in session and seated in a kingdom of power, but he's seated in a kingdom of grace. Isn't that wonderful? He keeps us safe. He keeps us safe. And this is what this psalm is all about. "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." See how he speaks in faith here. My help. I get help from the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We get help from the Lord. He is seated to give us help. That's why he says, "Ask that you might receive, and seek that you might find, and knock that the door might be opened to you." He says, "My help comes from the Lord." So that's providential, isn't it? He's there in providence for us. The Lord who made heaven and earth. His faith is in the God of creation. Is anything too hard for God? Could God make the world in 6 days? Well, let me ask another question. Could he make it in 6 seconds? Yes, we say. Could he make it in 6 years? Or 6 million years? Yes, yes. Well, why do we balk when we say it's 6 days? Well, the Bible is clear. It's 6 days. It's the God of creation. And I see then this psalm here as a prophetic word then about Jesus' session. Here is a guarantee of the Saviour's personal and deep interest in all God's adopted children. He shall preserve your soul. Look at verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from evil. He shall preserve your soul. Isn't that wonderful? Does that give you peace? It gives me peace. Does that give you hope? It gives me hope. He shall preserve your soul. It's a guarantee. He shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Someone has said, no one is as secure as the person who has received the Lord as his only hope. We are secure in the Saviour because he hasn't forgotten about us. He's not gone to heaven and think, well, I'll play some golf and I'll go on a good cruise. No, no. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So we have this assurance of protection grounded in his love. It's a blessing that is unequivocal and clear in this psalm. It's a protection from the Lord who made heaven and the earth. He is able. That's why we talk to him. He's a God of miracles. He's a God of moments. He's a God of mercy. And he's the one who keeps Israel. Here's a promise of care and protection. It's a whole life guarantee. Isn't that great? It's a whole life guarantee. He shall preserve your soul. He shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Here he speaks poetically, of course, but it's about a living and a working and a worshipping God. So God has guaranteed in Christ, even from the days of David, prophetically a guardian who neither slumbers nor sleeps. One who is personally involved in our life, personally committed to our security, personally in love with his church. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the gospel? So he brings hope, you see, to us when we grasp this glorious doctrine of his session. It's a great and precious promise when we read portions like Psalm 121. The saints shall be protected and every evil influence shall be opposed. He is our guardian. He is the shade on our right hand. He is our bodyguard in times of attack. What a Saviour Jesus is. You see how then this is precious to us. When I preach in the Balkans and in the old communist bloc, they are all convinced that you can be saved and lost. And that's because they haven't had good biblical teaching. And I'm sure that in this church you don't believe you can be saved and lost. For you are elect before the foundation of the world. And of course you're given grace day by day. But here we see in this doctrine how it works out, don't we? He hasn't left us alone. Some of you will know that part of the declension of Christian theology was in the days of men like David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, and others of his ilk. And there was a group in those days called the philosophers who believed that God had made the world right, but he kind of wound it up. They were called deists. He wound it up and he let it just kind of work away. And he set everything in motion and he set nature in motion and he just let it sort of work away and he went away somewhere else. Well, that's not our God. That's not our Saviour. He hasn't just died for us and risen again to bind Satan and then done something else. No, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And when Satan comes against us, he stands with us. And so this speaks of fundamentally of protection and freedom from all forms of spiritual harm. We are his sheep, if you like. We are the shepherd's sheep. And we hear his voice. And he loves us. And this is why all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, because he is making sure through his prayers, through his heavenly power, by his rule of grace in their life, that all things are working together for good to them that love God. Here's how the hymn writer put it: the soul that in Jesus hath learned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I think that's in your hymn book. Isn't that great? It reminds us then of this session of Christ. And what is the fruit of that? Well, as we've said, really, he gives more grace when the burdens grow deeper. When we feel we can't cope, he gives more grace. When we think we'll fail, he gives more grace. King David believed that Christ was his shepherd. And he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack. That he wouldn't lack any good thing. And so the Lord gives more grace. He gives more strength that we might witness in conflict. He helps us through. He hears our prayers. Peter puts it this way: for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. He's only a prayer away. Isn't that right? In fact, he's even closer than that. Because Paul teaches us in Ephesians that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. So he's in session and we're seated in him. And we just need to grasp that by faith. One of the Puritans said, Jesus is enjoyed by faith. Have you got it yet? Your blessings come as you believe in him and what he's done. And what he's doing. They're enjoyed by faith. I'm enjoying preaching about his session. I'm enjoying knowing that he's in heaven, seated at the right hand, and he's looking after me, because his kingdom of grace is the kingdom that I'm in. He's the head, and I'm in his kingdom of power, his kingship. I'm under his kingship. I'm in his kingdom of grace, which of course is a kingdom of love. And I'm in that kingdom and he's looking after me. He's keeping me from falling in times of temptation. He's forgiving me because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He supplies all I need and he gives, of course, his spirit to us for, as a comforter and friend. You see how that can be developed more and more, but you know all those things. So how wonderful. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, he prays that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, which he works in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and listen, and seated him in heavenly places in Christ. seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Why have we got hope? Why is there a power? Why is he working out everything? Because he's seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, above all principalities, above all powers, above all might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He's there. He's still there. He's still far above all. He's still on the throne. He still loves the church. He still looks after his people. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So what does he pray for us? Well, one commentator has said, in heaven Jesus prays, and I quote, the Father to send forth the Spirit to produce faith, that we may be justified, to continue to strengthen their faith, that they may be sanctified. And this heavenly ministry of Christ allows him to save us to the uttermost when we come to God through him. He saves us to the uttermost. Isn't that great? I remember just a year or so ago reading from Luke chapter 22 and reading the words of Jesus to Simon Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is praying for Simon Peter. Even before he's called Peter, Simon, Simon, the man who denied Christ. And Christ was crucified because there was no one with him. This man, Satan, wanted to sift like wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. That's what he's praying for you. That's what he's praying for me. You see, this is a covenant commitment. Messianic covenant commitment. He's committed to us. Just in any marriage, we make a commitment, don't we? A public commitment to love. Better for worse, to care, better for worse. Jesus makes a commitment before God, better or worse. And in this moment, Peter was worse. But he prays for him that his faith would not fail. Did it fail? No, it didn't, did it? Yeah, he backslid for a moment, but his faith didn't fail. Hallelujah. Because he was a powerful enemy was against Peter. And so, by extension, all the blood-bought people of God are prayed for in a day of temptation and trouble. Why? He's a good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He will ensure that their faith does not fail. But here's something nearly just as wonderful. I wonder if you picked it up in the text. Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. One. There was something more. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What's that, Jesus? Are you saying Peter will get up and do something for the kingdom? Peter will get strength through grace and by the Spirit, and he will lead the apostles. And he will help them to be strong in the Lord. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Jesus prayed not only that his faith would not fail, but Jesus prayed that his ministry would continue. What a blessing. Yeah, we fail him. Often we're ashamed of what we say and do. And weep like Peter, who denied his Savior three times. But when we return to Christ, a ministry still awaits us by faith, by calling. So God's people can be assured of help and blessing to come. Yes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then, because time's gone briefly, there's a third thing here. Jesus is seated in session. His kingdom is a kingdom of power. His kingdom is a kingdom of grace. But his kingdom is a kingdom of glory. And he glorifies his bride with him. The ascension brought glory to Christ. Psalm 24. Have you ever heard a congregation in Scotland singing the last few verses of Psalm 24? You'll never forget it. It's just great. I'm biased, of course, but it's just great. And lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall enter. And who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. It's about the ascension of Jesus. Going into heaven, how glorious. And he's full of glory. Why? Because he's the victor, isn't he? He has won over death and hell and Satan. And by extension, of course, he brings us with him. He exalted human nature. He takes it into the realms of glory where it was forbidden before. He ascends to the majesty and high to be crowned with glory and honour. In heaven, he's attended by 10,000 times 10,000 angels who do his bidding. In Revelation, we know that they cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's a kingdom of glory. And of course, we cry with them, "Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So the ascension took Jesus into heaven, and it secures our place in heaven with him. That's the gospel. Death is not the end. Notice this. Heaven is a place. The liberals deny it's a place. They see it not, they see it as perhaps a state, but not a place. And some of them see it only as a philosophical metaphor. No, heaven is a place. And it's called a country sometimes in the Bible. It's called a city in the Bible. And of course, we're more familiar with Jesus calling it my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Heaven's is a place, and Jesus went to that place. He left this world, but he didn't forget his bride. And he's there preparing a place. I think that means he's securing that place for us by his session. That's the best understanding I have of that. Because we know that it's prepared from before the foundation of the world, right? So he's there securing that place for us individually by his session. We will not be lost. He has died for us. Not one shall be lost. And at death, dear friends, he will bring us into paradise the moment our breath leaves our body. "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he said to the thief on the cross. You want to know what that means? It means heaven. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, it means heaven. Heaven. Dear friends, there's room for all who are saved by faith in heaven. If we prepare for heaven by believing and repenting, then when the soul is separated from the body, it's a signal for Jesus to send the holy angels to bring us to his side, that we might be with him in eternity. That's what the story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches us. The angels take us to heaven. And so, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We shall be glorified with him. How wonderful. Death is not the end. Do you believe that? Death is not the end. I believe it. Redeemed and adopted children of God are glorified and will be glorified in Christ. And when the end comes, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we shall have the final adoption of children, and the whole universe will be there, as it were, will see the vindication of the cross, see the vindication of the gospel message and plan, and will see the vindication of the martyrs for Christ who lived and died for him without fear of hell. How wonderful. When Paul thinks of that then, as I say, he thinks in Romans 8, the glory which shall be revealed in us, he said, is hardly known. But he says that someday the whole creation will see it. John speaks of it in his first epistle, and he says, behold. And when he says behold, you've got to stop and think about it. Remember, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Take a moment. Pause. Behold the Lamb of God. Think about it. Think about him. John says, behold what a manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Isn't that wonderful? A kingdom of glory. We shall be like him. How wonderful, how mysterious, but we shall be like him. And so the whole church will be the church triumphant. No more church militant, for we shall not be in earth, but we shall be in heaven at the second coming. And we will see him face to face, and we shall be like him. And so how do we sum up? Well, we sum up by saying this: the church cannot be lost. It cannot be saved and lost, because he has come. And we see him as a complete saviour, fulfilling a complete plan and persevering, as it were, in his power and his glory, that we might persevere and be sanctified for heaven. How wonderful. Yes, he died. Yes, he took our sins upon the cross. Yes, he rose again on the third day. Yes, he ascended on the 40th day. But now he's in session. And he ever lives to make intercession for us and to save us to the uttermost, completely saved, completely protected forevermore. Well, we read it again. Verse 5, the Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our shade at our right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. There's a doctrine. Oh, what glorious stories there are of how he preserves us. But there's a doctrine. Let's rejoice in him. Let's thank him for his mercy, his abundant mercy, the mercy that brings us to faith, and the mercy that keeps us from falling. Amen.